Good morning, RBC. I think this is week 8, but I'm not absolutely certain. It might be 7 or 8. Since I'm not in your home, and I don't know what it's like to be at home and watch a message, I know it's going to be a little troublesome. The kids could be running around. You can smell the bacon and the coffee. All I ask is that you focus. I'm going to keep this message fairly short, but really try to focus. I think what the scriptures have to say today about what I want to talk about in this third message on love is very, very, very powerful. We have seen that love is an action, not an emotion. However, when someone loves somebody else, the recipient of that love may feel that emotion. So that was our first week on this. Secondly, last week we learned that we are only fully human when we learn to fully love. Nobody will ever be able to achieve that in this life. Jesus was the only truly fully human being because he was able to fully love. Now I'm going to start with a tagline, and I'm going to repeat it a few times because I want you to leave with this really deeply imprinted on your mind, because I think what we're getting ready to talk about today is there's some rough waters here, but I think if we really understand this and carry this out, I think you're going to find that you're going to receive some real genuine healing in your life as a result of love being a very safe haven. Here's the tagline. Nothing so quarantines us from one another than shame. Our shame. I use the word quarantine because it's used a lot today, but nothing so quarantines us from one another than our shame. What is shame? The fear of being found out, the fear of being vulnerable, the fear of somebody discovering that I'm not living up to a biblical standard or an ethical standard or my own standard or your standard or whatever. And shame certainly dominates our culture to a large degree. Also, nothing heals faster than a safe environment. The privilege of being able to talk things through, to admit wrongs, to admit that you're struggling with doubts or worry or fear or guilt or depression or anxiety or addiction or what have you. This is the very bloodstream of the Christian life, connectedness, gathering with other people that are going through the similar struggles, but we find the church is not often a safe haven. So I am going to start with John 13. This is the Upper Room Discourse, but I want to just read one verse to you, because we're dealing with the subject of love, and it's found in verse 34. John 13, 34, we read these words. A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. The words of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, as we read this short little text, it's my prayer that when we're finished looking at what this really is calling us to, that our lives would be dramatically changed, that Rest in Bible Church would be dramatically changed, that those that are listening that perhaps don't go to this church would be dramatically changed. So, Father, it's our desire that you be the one to receive all the glory. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Up to this point, and now that we've reached this particular section of Scripture on love, there are basically three commands regarding love that I see. I mean, there are many, but dealing with three categories of people. Here, we find that Jesus says, a new command I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you have loved one for another. So here, Jesus is talking about loving one another, others that are followers of Christ, loving other disciples, other people that are in the church or in the kingdom, loving believers, all right? Loving the brethren, all right? And the sistern, okay? Then we have also learned that Jesus has talked about loving your neighbor as yourself. We see in Luke 10 that our neighbor is everybody, all right? We find that this whole idea of loving God with all of our hearts, our neighbors, ourselves, that all the law and the prophets are fulfilled by doing that. Everything hangs on that. It's the ultimate command. So we see that we're to love the brethren, the disciples, those that are in the body of Christ. Then we're to love our neighbors, which according to Luke 10 is anybody we come in contact with. And last week in Matthew 5, we learned we're to love our enemies. Now consider that. Loving believers, loving any neighbor, some may be believers, some may not be, all people, and loving your enemy, all right? If we fail in the first one, if we fail in loving one another in the body of Christ, the other two are rendered null and void. It won't work. You'll never wind up loving your neighbor. You'll never wind up loving your enemy. Never. It has to start at home. We have to love other disciples of Jesus Christ. And I say this carefully, and I hope I say it lovingly, but I think the church, I'm not saying this church or any individual, I'm saying in general, I think the church is failing. And the reason I say it's failing is because Jesus says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. And I don't believe that all people know that we're his disciples. By all people, I don't think he's saying that if I love somebody that goes to Wrestling Bible Church, people in India know I'm a disciple. No. I think it's the people that see my love for another person or their love for me in that particular realm, those that are able to observe it, that are outside the body of Christ will know that we're his disciples. So this is key. It has to start inside the church. So the question is, why doesn't the world know? Why don't all people know? If you were to go on the internet or look at various studies, and I've said this before, some of the research that is out there dealing with evangelicals or fundamentalists or Christians or whatever, we are not exactly known for being loving. Sometimes that's our fault. Sometimes it's a false narrative that the world has drummed up themselves. But the truth of the matter is, you've often heard that we are considered to be narrow-minded, intolerant, hateful bigots on the wrong side of history. Not a great reputation. Now again, there can be wrong reasons for believing that, and there can be right reasons for believing that. We just want to make sure that we're not giving the world ammunition to make that statement. That's the key. So the world may despise us for what we believe, but it should never despise us for our lack of love. It may despise us for what we believe, but never despise us for our lack of love. I saw a pastor, I watched a message the other day. I can't even recall who the pastor was, but just an interesting message. And it had to do with the battle dealing with some of the sexual revolution and the sexual issues that are going on today. And I stepped into the story, so to speak, and I tried to imagine that I'm a person who strongly disagrees with his message, absolutely strongly disagrees with it. And I sat there and I listened to him. And he was so incredibly warm, non-judgmental, inviting, safe, kind, merciful. I mean, it was 1 Corinthians and about everything you could find in 1 Corinthians 13 that you could imagine, yet did not cower, did not compromise on the biblical position of this particular issue. But I thought to myself, if I'm sitting out there and I may be involved in this particular lifestyle or what have you, one thing I would have walked away with, I might have walked away and said, I strongly disagree with the Bible. I strongly disagree with its position. I strongly disagree, Pastor, with your position. But there's one thing that's certain. You really care for my soul. That's exactly how I felt. I listened to this man. He could not have been any kinder and did not bend from the truth. But you could not walk away and say he was hateful or bigoted or narrow-minded or judgmental or hateful or anything. You couldn't have done that. And this is when the church becomes a safe haven. And it doesn't just start with the pastor. It starts with all of us, all right? People should be able to walk in the doors, whether it's a small gathering, a large gathering, and feel safe. That doesn't mean they've got to confess all their sin to everyone all the time. That's not the point. But I believe one of the reasons why the world doesn't see that we are truly His disciples is because I think the internet, in many respects, reveals our true identity. I look at Christians, myself included, as like prairie dogs. I don't know how many of you have seen a prairie dog, but prairie dogs don't just race out of their hole. They stick their little heads up, and they just look around to see if everything is safe. Is it safe? Is there a rattlesnake outside the hole? Is there a hawk or an eagle getting ready to swoop down and take me away? They look up. They want to make sure things are safe. I think that believers have found, generally speaking, the church not to be a terribly safe place. So they look up, they look around. When they think it's safe, they run out for a while and then back into the hole because they're petrified that somebody might find out that they are ashamed of a particular sin or addiction and they feel like they're going to be judged. And guess what they do? They quarantine themselves from the rest of the church. That doesn't mean they don't attend church. It doesn't mean they don't get involved in maybe even a small group. But they're not coming out of that hole because they know it's waiting for them. And the internet has become so judgmental in some areas of just blasting Christians and blasting one another. I mean, these things ought not so to be, as the scriptures say. So we go back to the tagline. We never so quarantine ourselves as when we are ashamed, when we live in some kind of fear of vulnerability or being found out. And so the term quarantine is being thrown around a lot right now. We keep a social distance and all that. But I'm afraid that the body of Christ is social distancing itself because of fear of being judged. And so what we do is we fake it and we put on sort of a show. And again, I'm not saying that when you enter into a small group or a large gathering when we used to gather, I'm not saying that everybody's got to walk in with a sad face and confess everything they've done. That's not the point. But the point is that within a body of Christ, there should be a group of people, maybe a small group of people, that you feel comfortable sharing your life with in a deep way, where you know that you will not be condemned. It's a safe harbor. It's a safe place. Unfortunately, when we feel as though we're going to be judged, when we feel as though if we were to say anything or open up that somebody would crucify us, when that happens, when we quarantine ourselves, what we wind up doing is we shut off the blood supply. We shut off the very vessel that God has ordained to bring healing to one another and to the world, the church. The church should be a conduit of God's grace, a conduit of God's love, a conduit of God's mercy. People ought to look at the church and go, that's a safe place. And I don't necessarily mean a large gathering, just the idea that Christians can be safe. Again, we can be despised for what we believe, but we should never be despised for how we act or our lack of love. Jesus said, in John 7, He said, they will hate me because I testify of their evil. In other words, Jesus says, I have come to testify of the truth. He also testifies of the evil in the world. But in His testifying of that, He is extremely kind and extremely inviting into the gospel message of salvation. He's very, very kind. But He says in John 15, but they're going to hate you too, because you are not part of them. If you are part of the world, if you live like the world, if you bought into the world's value system, then they're going to see you as an enemy, and they will hate you. And so there are times when we read that the news says Christians are narrow-minded and bigoted. Yes, they can see that from one particular vantage point, but it should be strictly, this is what they believe, we don't believe that, therefore, this is how we feel towards them or how we think they feel towards us. But the other vantage point ought to be, you know something? They don't really feel that way towards us. They do have their moral values. They've got their boundaries. They don't engage in certain things, but they're not hypocrites. They live up to an absolute truthful standard. They follow it, and they're loving as to how they follow it. Now, when I talk about a safe harbor, I'm going to read a passage to you found in 1 Peter. This is, I find some statements that the various writers have stated that just seem, well, just listen to these words. This is Peter, the Apostle Peter, writing in 1 Peter, and this is verse 22 of chapter 1. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brother, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not by perishable seed, but of imperishable, the living and enduring Word of God. In this very same book, listen carefully to how he states it in another portion. This is chapter 4, verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. That's, people have often wondered, what does that mean, that love covers a multitude of sins? Obviously, I'm not the atoning sacrifice for somebody else's sins. But we should be those that if somebody comes to us and says, you know, I'm struggling with this particular addiction, or this sexual attraction, or this problem, or I'm starting to doubt whether God exists, or all the different things that we all struggle with from time to time, that as you come to another believer, their love for you covers, and sometimes it may not be a sin, it just might be something you're struggling with, it covers that in the sense that there's not going to be a judgment coming from that person. It covers the multitude of sin. That's the idea. That's the sense of the passage as you look at it. Love people deeply, for love covers a multitude of sins. Powerful words, powerful statements. There are so many things that are stated in Scripture dealing with the subject matter of love and how love is this wonderful safe haven. As we've looked at 1 Corinthians 13, and each day for the last couple of weeks, I've been going through it on my little two-minute video that I've been sending out to the church. You know, try to imagine that the church lived up to the various facets of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not arrogant. Doesn't boast. It isn't rude. It isn't self-seeking. All those statements. Tell me that is not a safe harbor. It is. It's a safe place. And balancing out love and judgment is not always easy. It doesn't mean that you just let everything go and everybody can live any way they want. We don't do any judging. As a matter of fact, I think the key passage on what this looks like is found in the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter, and I invite you to turn there if you would so do. In John chapter 8, this is well-known text, well-known portion of Scripture of a woman caught in adultery. She's brought before Jesus. It says this, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery." So here are the teachers of the law. Here are the Pharisees, the people that really know the book well. They know the Old Testament well. Keep in mind, the New Testament hasn't been written. She's been caught in adultery. There's serious penalties for being caught in adultery in the Old Testament. "They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say? Well, it's pretty obvious that they want to kill two birds with one stone. Number one, deal with the woman, because these men have come, they've caught her, they want to make sure that the full extent of the law is carried out. And they also want to trap Jesus, because if Jesus says, oh no, don't do that, then he's going against the law of Moses. If he says, oh yeah, go ahead and stone her, then he doesn't look like he's this loving Christ. So they've come to trap him, all right? Right away, this is a sense of hypocrisy. We are better than this person. We are better than this woman caught in adultery. Watch how Jesus handles this. It's utterly amazing. They wanted to trap him. They wanted to see him get accused. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, and we don't know what he wrote, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first one to throw a stone at her." That's a famous line, all right? He who is without sin, cast the first stone. What is Jesus doing here? He knows that they're hypocrites. He knows that they see themselves as a little bit better than this woman, and she has committed a serious crime. He knows that they see themselves as those that know the law well and as those that are trying to trap him. So he already knows their heart. He already knows the condition of their heart. Rather than answer the question, Jesus is so good. I think this is one of the greatest lines and responses to any type of entrapment that I've ever heard in my life, but you'd expect that it comes from Jesus. You who are without sin, cast the first stone. All right? Again, he stooped down, he wrote on the ground. At this, those that heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" Note that the oldest left first. Why? Because the oldest had had the amount more sin that stacked up in their own hypocritical lives through the years, that Jesus says, "You who are without sin, cast the first stone." They knew they weren't without sin. They leave first, then the younger. Jesus turns to the woman and he says, "Where are your accusers?" And just watch the way he's handling this. "Where are your accusers?" All right? And he says, "Woman, where are they? What happened to them? Has no one condemned you?" Here's what she says. "No one, sir," she said. Listen to what Jesus says. Listen carefully to what he says. "Then neither do I condemn you." Safe. Safe haven. Safe person to come to. I've been caught in my sin. I can own up to it. He's safe. Then he says this. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Ooh, little judgment here. Safe, loving, also some judgment. And here's the issue. Jesus isn't dismissing the sin like it was nothing. Nor is he condemning her for it. He's very receptive, and he wants her to know that. He's a safe harbor. But he doesn't want her to continue to live like that. So he balances it out by saying, "You know, don't continue to live that way. I love you. I love you unconditionally. But don't continue to live like that." So if somebody were to come to you and they find that you're a safe person, and they come to you and they say, "You know, I've been... Every week when I travel out to the West Coast, I wind up having an affair. I'm committing adultery." You don't go, "Well, that's great. You know, God's forgiving." And no, you say, "Thank you so much for trusting me with the struggle you're going through in your life. Now, how can we work through this? How can we keep this from happening again? You're safe, you're kind, you're loving, and hopefully the person is coming to you because they trust you and they feel that you're a safe harbor, a safe haven, a person who's going to show love and mercy and kindness, but at the same time, they're going to walk you through this." That is the lifeblood of the church. When there is love mixed with grace and mercy and help, a desire to give counsel and to help move a person in the right direction. What kind of people did Jesus attract is a good question. Because if you go to the scriptures, the people that Jesus attracted were absolutely the dregs of society. The adulterers, the prostitutes, the drunkards, the gluttons, the tax collectors, which were the worst of society, those are the type of people that Jesus was a magnet to. They were attracted to him. He was safe. He was safe. The question we have to ask is, what kind of people are attracted to the church today? Is the church safe? Do the drug addicts and the drunkards and the gluttons and the adulterers and so on pour into the church because they go, I'm not going to get condemned here. I'm going to be loved here, including people that are in the body of Christ that are struggling with these things. Anytime we have to play the role of a prairie dog in a church setting, in a church environment, something isn't right. Anytime we have to look around and think that there's somebody that's going to swoop down and carry us away or judge us, something isn't right. Something is not on track. He was safe. Jesus was safe, except for the hypocrite. He was not safe for the hypocrite. There's something about hypocrisy that just really drove Jesus to a set of anger, a raging, righteous type of anger. He despised people that faked a particular lifestyle or actually carried out the law, but looked down and despised others who didn't. When the church is like that, that is something that Jesus despises. Because when the church is like that, people quarantine themselves, block themselves off from the very blood supply that's going to bring them healing. I wrote this to myself, vulnerability is healing, but only in a safe environment. You don't come into a gathering or even a small gathering and just stand up and say, let me tell you all my sin, all right? James says we confess our sins one to another. But if you have a small group, 5, 6 people that you really are committed to and you're walking through life together and there really is true vulnerability without judgment, that is a safe harbor. And that's when healing takes place. When you can honestly say before other people, I am really struggling and I need your help. You're going to have to want help. You can't just say I'm really struggling and not want any help. You're going to have to really say, I want somebody to walk me through this addiction, this difficulty, this worry, this guilt, this shame, whatever it happens to be. I don't want to be a prairie dog. But you don't do that with just anybody. You build a trust with people. That takes time. There's a growing trust. And there's a balance of that loving small group of people, those friends, or that one-on-one, of that person accepting you for who you are in the midst of your pain, in the midst of your sin, in the midst of your guilt or worry or shame, that they accept you, but they don't accept that you'll continue in that. They're there to help, and you're there to help them. That's the lifeblood of the church. And I have to tell you, I think that there are so many people right now, and I've seen the internet with some of the most horrible, hateful, hypocritical blogs that are out there that are attacking absolutely everyone that doesn't agree with them. Nobody wants to put their head up. They feel it's going to get blown off. And it's such a shame because all throughout Scripture, you just see this never-ending calling to this safe harbor. Jesus, he's safe. He says, come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden. I will give you rest for your soul. That's an invitation. All of us that are burdened with the struggles of life, the sin, the guilt, all the shame, everything, come unto me. Come unto me. We're supposed to be his followers. First, we love the brothers. When we can do that well, we will love our neighbor. When we can do that well, we will love our enemy. When we can do that well, the church will become a magnet for people that are struggling in life to want to find rest for their weary souls. I want you to think about that. I want you to contemplate it. because nothing so quarantines us from one another than shame. And shame is the sense that I'm going to be found out. I've got this hidden thing. I don't want to tell anybody, when in fact the very issue of telling somebody is the very place where vulnerability brings healing, but never if there's going to be nothing but judgment. Judgment without love, or good counsel without love, is nothing but death, and people back away. I'm glad I've got close friends. I'm glad I've got people I can walk life through. I'm glad I've got people I can be vulnerable with, and I'm glad there are people that can be vulnerable with me. I'm a dead man if I don't have that. I have no lifeblood. It isn't just the lifeblood in the vertical. It's the horizontal. God has designed the church to be a safe haven, and when it's not, the world looks at us and says we're hypocrites, we're narrow-minded, we're bigots. So this has to change. So what do we do? One of the first things I think all of us have to do is we have to ask ourselves, why am I not vulnerable? Do I not have any real friends? Do I not have anybody that I can go to and really share my life with? Boy, not sharing your life with somebody is just, it's not life. And it might take some time. I have a good friend that says, find a few good friends and grow old together. And that's just, that's a great statement. Finding people that you can really grow old with, that you can be vulnerable with, that you can enjoy the pleasure of their company and their grace and their love and their counsel. And it goes back and forth. It's iron sharpening iron. It's the beauty. But I also know there may be some of you, you're outside the camp, so to speak, and you're looking in at the church and you're going, yeah, those are the narrow-minded bigots. I've seen it. I know what they're like. Don't want anything to do with them. I hope now that you will see that the Scriptures don't teach that Christians should act that way or live like that. Christians shouldn't be that way. Yes, we have certain standards that we are not going to bend on, but that doesn't mean that we look down on people that don't hold those standards. And you might be a person right now who's just plain struggling with your own addiction, problem, sin. You call it whatever you want to call it. You're struggling. Jesus is a safe haven. Even if people aren't, come unto me, all you that are heavy laden. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. I'll give you rest for your soul. That's called the gospel. That's when you recognize your need for a safe harbor. You recognize your need for somebody like Jesus that you can go to and say, I confess that I've sinned against a holy God. And Jesus, I am so thankful that you have come and taken my sin upon yourself. And that by your death and resurrection, I've been set free because I now believe in you. I'm trusting in you and what you have done for me at Calvary. I've been forgiven, for there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. And so today, Lord, I'm coming to you. I'm calling upon you to save my soul. I believe the message of Jesus. Once you believe that message, you are now in the kingdom of God. Find a few good friends and grow old together. Share with one another. It's the lifeblood of the church, and it's the lifeblood of life itself. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the power of your word. And should there be 1, 20, 100 people that are watching this that have never stepped into the kingdom because they have seen nothing but narrow-mindedness, judgmental spirit on part of the church, may they realize that that has never been the intent, at least not God's intent of the church. We should be a safe haven. And I would invite them to step in to that gospel message, the good news that Jesus died and paid the penalty for their sin and rose again the third day, that they might trust in that for their salvation. And Lord, for all of us, we all struggle with shame. We all quarantine ourselves to some degree, backing away like a little prairie dog, fearful to come out of our hole. Lord, may you bring people into our lives, each and every one of us, that we find safety in. Good counsel, wise counsel, and safety. So, Father, I pray that this message would penetrate every person within the listening of this message, the video, the watching it, whatever it happens to be in the living room, wherever they are, that life would change as a result of it. And it's always our desire that you'd be one to receive all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory. So we pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.